I strive for balance in my preaching because the New Testament has balance in it. And I don't know the exact percentages, but I know that there's two themes in the New Testament. One is what's good for the individual Christian. We're talking about challenging and edifying individual Christians to grow and become more like Christ. And the other main theme in the New Testament is what's good for the church as a whole. In the months of December and January, I preached on individual, what can help us. Remember last month was peace. How can we individually secure peace in our lives? So for the month of February, I want to go to a series of messages on the church as a whole, as a whole. And as I do so, I'm going to turn in the scripture here to, oh, by the way, I just turned to see what's on this table, which reminds us that that's the important thing going on today in this service of worship. After I get done talking for a little while, we will have the sacrament of Holy Communion. And you are welcome to receive the sacrament of Holy Communion. And it will be served to you where you are, like we always do. So we will be kind of ending up the service with that. In the Gospel of Matthew, we were studying this passage the other night in my current disciple class. Actually, it's also in Mark chapter 8, and that's where we were. It's an interesting passage. It's probably the most crucial passage for Mark, at least, because it falls right in the center of the gospel. And it goes something like this. Jesus took his disciples and went into the environs of a town called Caesarea Philippi. It wasn't a Jewish town by any means at the time. There wasn't a Jewish population living there. It was kind of a Roman population living there. And it had a lot of religious significance to it. It had the Jordan River that springs underground right there and begins its journey south. And for the Jewish people, the Jordan River had a lot of religious significance. There were 14 temples, according to William Barclay. At the time, there were 14 temples dedicated to the Old Testament god Baal. Do you remember that? B-A-A-L. 14 temples. So it had a lot of Baal worship going on there. It was the birthplace. There's a cave there. And the ancient Greeks said it was the birthplace of the Greek god Pan. And there was a temple there dedicated to the Greek god Pan. And next to that temple, there was a temple dedicated to Caesar. The town was called Caesarea Philippi. So this town has all this religious significance, and it doesn't have a Jewish population. And Jesus takes his disciples there for a little break, a little getaway, a little R&R. And he says to them, in the midst of all this religious influence there, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. And some say you're Elijah. And some say you're Jeremiah or maybe one of the other prophets. And then Jesus turns it on to them. Who do you guys say that I am? And that's when Peter declares, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for you haven't been revealed this through your own flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven has revealed this truth to you. From now on, your name will be Peter, named Rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I just remind you of that passage just to let you know that Jesus is the author, the originator, the owner, the head of any church, including this one. The fact that we are coming to the communion table a little while here reminds us of the fact that this is a church of Jesus Christ our Lord, and He's the one that authorized the church, and He's the one who guarantees the church. And so it's a very crucial passage for the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain that passage where Jesus is challenging His disciples. Who do you say that I am? You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then He responds by saying, yes, and upon that confession, I will build my church. The other scripture reading comes from Paul in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, where he says, therefore, that's just a little reminder to all of us that Paul structures most all of his letters in the same way. And in this case, six chapters, the first three of which are theology. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul's saying, this is what I believe to be true about Jesus Christ. And the last half of all Paul's letters, pretty much all of them, save Galatians, are application. Based upon what I just said I believe to be true, this is the way we need to live our lives. And so it begins, therefore, because he's just told us in chapters 1, 2, 3, what he believes to be true about Jesus. Therefore, I, a prisoner, Paul's writing this letter from a prison in Rome, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. However, He has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. That is why the Scriptures say, he's quoting the Old Testament now, when He ascended to the heights, He led a crowd of captives and He gave gifts to His people. Notice that it says He ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that He might fill the entire universe with Himself. Now these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and the teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of His body, the church. It is He who makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That's a mouthful, isn't it? There's a lot there. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for this day once again and for each and every person that You brought this way. And for this Your Word spoken by Jesus and through the pen of the Apostle Paul, help us to come to fresh understandings or be reminded of what this passage is saying to us today so that Your church, O Lord, would continue to prosper in this place, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Speaking of a church, there was a little boy named Johnny who was playing church outside on the porch one day. His mother looked outside through the kitchen window, saw him out there. He was preaching to their cat. The cat that was sitting there dutifully, like you are right now. And Johnny was just going at it, preaching. And, you know, the mother, she smiled to herself and went about some of her chores. And then about 15 minutes later, she heard this, "Ew!" and this screeching and this hissing, and ran back to the window and saw Johnny pushing this cat down in a tub of water. Realized that Johnny was baptizing the cat, and she opened the window. She says, "What are you doing to that cat? Don't you know that cat's afraid of water?" And little Johnny said, "He should have thought about that before he joined my church." Oh, Lord, a merry heart. About the second week of January, I went to see Dr. Jackson. It was my time for a yearly checkup and a physical, you know, and as she always does, she ordered some blood work done, and blood work came back, showed I had possibly some inflammation going on in my body, so she wrote me a prescription for an antibiotic that I've been taking, and hopefully the inflammation's going away. The Apostle Paul, in this letter I just read today, is giving us a prescription about how to help a healthy body. He ends it up in this passage by saying, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. These 16 verses are a prescription for how to have a healthy body of Christ. The overall thrust of the passage, and therefore the first thing I want to talk about here, is the importance of unity to have a healthy body. Unity, unity, unity. That piece of paper back there on that bulletin board that says, I am a church member, that the leaders of our church wrote a year ago last fall. There's a paragraph on there about the importance of unity. And we need to remind ourselves of that all the time. You know, I'm a church member, therefore I will support unity in any way that I can. And it comes right out of the first 16 chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Unity is so very important. He says, always be humble and gentle, be patient. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with His peace. For there is one body and one Spirit. He just keeps using the word one over and over again to emphasize unity. Just as you've been called to one hope for the future, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, in all, and living through all. Unity is so very, very important. I notice here that he talks about keep yourselves united in the Spirit. And theologically, you and I have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, which binds us all together in peace and love and grace. It's a gift of God that has been given to the church. And because it has, we all have this bond between ourselves. We should all put our arms around each other, you know, just to emphasize that we have this gift of the Spirit. It's a theological gift. No one can take it away from us. What he's saying in here, if you look at the various translations, is one of them says, maintain the unity of the Spirit. Another one says, preserve the unity of the Spirit. You get the idea. There is a unity of the Holy Spirit. It's our job to make sure that we work it out in our lives. So what does it look like, this unity? Does it mean that we all have to dress the same? Or look the same? Or genuflect the same? No, that's not what he's talking about. The best illustration for the kind of unity that he's talking about, in my mind, is to look at the United States of America during World War II. There was an enemy which created a purpose, a common purpose. And the people of America came together to defeat that enemy. It had a common purpose, the United States of America did. And people came together. The men went off to fight the war, generally speaking. The women stayed behind and built the tanks and the planes and put together the bullets and the bombs so that the men could fight the war. And average, ordinary citizens who weren't involved in either one of those endeavors were encouraged to, what's the word that starts with a R? Ration. Thank you. Ration. They rationed everything. Food items, sugar, canned milk, coffee, they rationed those things. They rationed kerosene and gasoline and rubber products and all kinds of metals. I remember my mother saying that she gave her bicycle so that they could have the metal and the rubber from the tires. And they just rationed everything. The whole country pulled together for one common purpose. Truly, we lived up to our namesake. At that time in our history, we were the United States of America. That's what Paul is talking about in this passage of Scripture. When he's talking about how to maintain and preserve the unity of the Spirit, he's talking about people like you and I uniting ourselves for one common purpose. That's what he's talking about. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul says, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news of the gospel of Christ. That's it. Standing together, fighting together with one purpose on behalf of the good news of the gospel of Christ. When Paul talks about unity in this passage, that's how we display unity, by standing together and fighting together for the good news of the gospel. That's what unity looks like. Okay? That kind of unity is fueled then by participation in the body of Christ. This passage bleeds participation from the first verse to the last verse. He's encouraging all the people in the church who are hearing his letter to participate in the life of the church. It bleeds participation. Paul is affirming what we know to be true in any organization, right? That the more people who participate, the more efficient that organization is. The Lions Club, who recently put on the polar bear jump, could not have put that event on if it wasn't for the help of all the people in the Lions, right? And they got some help from other organizations like us. And you know the principle. The more people who participate, the more efficient the organization runs. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not equating the Lions group with the church. I might be prejudiced, but I'm here to say that the church is the greatest organization on the face of the planet. I might be prejudiced, but I'm here to say that. And you know why I say that, don't you? I say that because the Church of Jesus Christ our Lord is the only organization on the face of this planet that enables people to enter eternity. There's other organizations and religions that talk about eternity, right? But the Church of Jesus Christ our Lord is the only organization that talks about people entering into eternity through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than by performance. And because of that, it is the greatest organization on the planet. And we are most efficient. Any church is most efficient at getting out that wonderful message, the good news of the gospel, when everybody in the fellowship is participating in the life of the church. Participating in things like worship, as we are right now, where we are encouraged and edified and discipled and challenged. You know, when we just took an offering a while ago, the more people that participate in that, the more effective we are at maintaining this ministry here. And participating in ministry, all of us are called to be ministers. I'm not talking about minister, somebody standing up here doing the preaching like the common conception is. All of us are called to be ministers of Jesus Christ. In this particular letter to the Ephesians, when he listed those gifts, he listed the five leadership gifts that have been given to the church. But when you turn to 1 Corinthians 12 in verse 7, make no mistake where Paul says, to each Christian has been given a gift of the Spirit. Each and every Christian has been given a gift of the Spirit. Do you know yours? I just read a little article this morning. A recent survey was done. Only 15% of church people who were asked, do you know what your spiritual gift is? Only 15% were able to say, yes, I do. 85% of Christians, if this figure holds true, they interviewed 2,000 people, so the stats, it applies to the whole church. 85% of Christians in America don't know what their spiritual gift is. I don't know what percentage it is in our congregation, but it's something that I need to talk about more. And we need to offer studies where we can find out how we're gifted to serve in ministry. Because that's the key of, what am I going to do? What's that preacher saying up there that I'm supposed to be involved in ministry? What can I do? You need to know your gift so you know what to do. That's the key to understanding what God is calling you to do in ministry. So Paul says, unity. If you want to have a healthy church, unity. And since I talked about unity as being defined as joining together to achieve a common purpose, then participation is vital to that, isn't it? And Paul talks about all these gifts that each one of us is given. If you go to that chapter, in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, he lists a whole cornucopia of gifts, all kinds of gifts. There's 21 of them listed in the New Testament, the people that we have, 21 gifts. So how do you achieve unity in the midst of all that diversity? The diversity of all those gifts. I mean, look around, all of a room full of diverse looking, thinking, gifted people, all this diversity. How do you achieve unity? You achieve unity by having a common purpose. Each and every church needs a vision or a mission statement or a purpose statement, because that's what enables a church to have unity. A church that tries to do all things for all people, a church that tries to have a foot in every ministry idea that comes along, is not a healthy church. A healthy church is one in which it has a common purpose to which you can use the resources of that congregation, both people and monetary, effectively. Effectively. I remember when I was a student pastor in 1984, they said, yeah, you can pastor a church, and without any training whatsoever, have at it, buddy. I was a student at Ohio State as a freshman. And there's your church, Elyria Zion United Methodist Church. It's a church that had about 25 or 30 people going to it when I started there. And they had a meeting in the fall. I started in July, and in the fall there was a meeting to plan for the coming year's ministries. There was about 15 people gathered into this room, and I was the head honcho, didn't know squat about how to lead a meeting like that. So, you know, well, what do you think we ought to do next year, guys? And I remember Buzz. Buzz was a farmer. And Buzz says, I got an idea. Why don't we, I'll donate a certain amount of my produce if the rest of you folks in the church would agree to go door to door and sell that produce and we could put the money in the church coffers. That's what Buzz thought. His brother Corwin, who was sitting there, said, no, Buzz, we don't want to do that. I think we should start a ministry of to senior citizens so that the younger people in the church, and there weren't only about four, the younger people in the church can run errands for those of us who are older. And he was one of those, you know. And we want the young folks, we want to run an errand ministry for those of us who are older. That's what Corwin thought. And Bruce Eppel, he was the traditionalist in the crowd, and at the thought of hearing anything new, he was, you know, was like, oh no, we can't do that. We've never done that before, was his famous line at so many churches. And he was just all for, no, we can't do anything new. We got, you know, let's continue anything we've done in the past that we're familiar with. And Harold was the treasurer and said, whenever anything was raised, is it going to cost us any money? Because if it is, we're not going to do it. That was his point of view. So I'm sitting there thinking, oh my gosh, well, what are we going to do? And then since I got to the church and I was kind of younger at the time, I was in my 30s, and I started to attract some younger families, and Buzz and Corwin's, she was married to one of their sons, I forget which one. So she was a daughter-in-law, and she was in her 30s, and she started coming to the church, and she wanted to attract younger people. So she says, why don't we start having parties where we could play rock and roll music and attract younger people to the church? That was her thing to do. And you get the idea of what that meeting was, right? For 3 hours, we went on and on as the strongest personalities at the table tried to convince the rest of us that we needed to do what they thought. What did that church lack? A common purpose, a mission statement, or a vision statement. That's what they lacked. Any church that doesn't have a common purpose is like a ship without a rudder. It'll either go in circles or it'll just blow in different directions. Not by the wind, but by the whim of the strongest personality lobbying for their cause. I picked up this book the other day. I've had it in my library for a long time, and I started reading, and I thought, wow, I should have read this a long time ago. Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Church. He's got this paragraph here that applies. As a pastor, I've learned that everybody has their own agenda for the church. People are always saying the church ought to do this or the church ought to do that. Many of these suggestions are noble activities, but that's not the issue. The filter must always be, does this activity fulfill one of the purposes for which God established this church? If the activity meets that criterion, then you must consider it. But if it doesn't pass the test, you must not let it distract you from God's agenda for your church. Does that make sense? So we have a purpose. We put it up over there on the wall yesterday. There's our purpose right up there. Can you all see that? Our purpose is to share God's grace with the community here. That is our purpose. With those who need to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our purpose. So ideally, when the leaders of our church sit around a table and discuss various ministry ideas that come our way, if it fits that purpose, then we ought to consider it. We might even say, this isn't the right time, or we just don't have the resources right now, even though it does fit that. It's the leader's job to make sure that we have the resources and the timing is right. But if somebody comes to us with an idea that fits sharing God's grace with our community, with the people who need to come to know Christ, then we will consider it. But that statement also says if there's something that comes to the table that doesn't fit that, that gives us permission to say no. That's a fine ministry from some other church, but not Crosspoint Community Church, because we have limited resources, like every church does. And we want to use the resources that we have wisely. Wisely. So that's how we obtain unity in the church. And that's what Paul's talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, be united in thought and purpose. 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 Every church has to have a narrow purpose. And that's our purpose, sharing God's grace with our community. I'm so proud of you for having a purpose statement like that, because it's so biblical. And it reflects the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, doesn't it? After he was raised from the dead, in all four of the Gospels in the book of Acts, he basically says the same thing as that. Guys, girls, this is what I want you to do. Go into all the world and make disciples. One version has it. Matthew has it like that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Luke and Acts, be my witnesses to people who need God's grace. It's a very biblical statement. And you know what it has in mind? And this is what I'm really proud of. That it has others in mind. Others in mind. I just read another survey the other day that was done, and it asked people in the church, what is the purpose of the church? 80% of the respondents said that the purpose of the church is to meet my needs. People in the church, 80% of Christians in America would say, what is the purpose of your church? It's to meet my needs. Only 20% of the people in America who are sitting in pews like you say, the church is to meet the needs of others. But guess what? The purpose of the church is to meet the needs of others. William Temple was the Archbishop of Canterbury during World War II. He said something pretty amazing. He says, the church is the only organization that exists for the benefit of those who have yet to join it. Isn't that good? The church is the only organization on the face of the planet that exists to benefit those who have yet to join it. And I'm so glad that he said yet to join it, because that just points to our mission, doesn't it? It's other-oriented, and that's the way it should be. And I applaud you for embracing that like we did last fall. You all know the name of William Booth? The founder of the Salvation Army in England, William Booth. Founded the Salvation Army. You know what that is. They were having a convention in St. Louis of all the people of the Salvation Armies around the world, having a huge convention, once a year annual meeting. And William Booth was getting up there in age, and it looked like he wasn't going to be able to make the journey across the Atlantic Ocean to attend the conference, and everybody was dismayed because they so much loved and respected their leader, William Booth. And when it became apparent, he finally says, no, I'm not going to be able to make that journey. The people in the Salvation Army implored him to at least send a message that could be read in St. Louis at the big powwow they were having. So he sent a cable over to the United States, and this cable reached the person in St. Louis, and the person mounted the podium there in St. Louis, and everybody was out there, sat with bated breath, waiting to hear what their founder had to say to them. This guy opens up this telegram, and he looks at it on one side, and he looks on the other side, and he looks up and he says, ladies and gentlemen, our founder, William Booth, has seen fit to send us a message in one word, but oh, what a word it is. Others. One word William Booth gave all of his Salvation Army people from all over the world. Others. I love you so much, and I'm so proud of you for embracing a mission like that to reach out to others. Because that's what the Lord is calling us to do, is to reach others. Sharing God's grace with our community. That's our mission. That's what we're here to accomplish. And based upon that,
And that passage, there's a couple of high hopes that I have, five of them that I want to leave you with to sum up. The first one is this. I have high hopes that we at Cross Point Community Church will continue with renewed vigor to make disciples for Christ by offering Bible studies that will enable us not only to have more knowledge of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but so that that knowledge will be used, as Paul tells us in this letter, so that you and I will be filled more and more with humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness. So he says in verse 15 of that passage, so that we'll become more and more like Christ. That's number one, that we'll become more like Christ, because that will enable the other things then. I hope and I pray that this year we will be able to celebrate our diversity by discovering the wonder of how our individual distinctiveness can be used to accomplish a singular purpose. Right up there. That's how we celebrate our diversity. And I hope and pray that we will celebrate our unity by focusing with laser-like intensity on that purpose right up there. And I hope that will enable us to continue to evolve as a congregation of people who will be for the lost sheep in this community as a place where they can come and find acceptance and compassion and courage and strength and forgiveness and understanding and guidance and love. I hope and I pray, in other words, my friend, that Cross Point Community Church will continue to be a beacon of light, that our light will continue to shine brightly in such a way that all the people who are walking in darkness will somehow see this light that's shining out of this place. That the people who live in our sphere of influence, whether that be right here in our local community or someone who lives next to you, because when you go out to your home, you're a representative of this congregation. So if you got a neighbor there who's walking in darkness, then you have a responsibility to help bring them into the light. And so I hope and I pray that as a result of everything that Paul is saying here today, that we will continue to be a beacon of light and hope in this place in the years to come. That's what I hope and I pray. And I so much appreciate your attendance and your willingness to hear me out on this. And I know that you're with me. Are you with me? Oh, the Lord's a good Lord. He's given us a wonderful mission. I can't wait to keep accomplishing it together with you, sharing God's grace with our community. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message from the Apostle Paul about how to achieve a unity of purpose in this place. I thank you for this reminder. Pray that you'd continue to build within us this passion, as William Booth had, others, others, others. What a wonderful calling. And so, Father, as we come to this table in a few moments to receive the sacrament of Holy Communion, may it remind us of the call to unity, the call to love, the call to reach out to others. In Christ's name, amen.